I'm John, I'm one of the pastors here, and we begin a new series today, Can I Really Believe? And in some ways the title is as much an acknowledgement as it is a question. In other words, it's a statement that we live in a day and an age when it is, for many people, difficult to believe. A number of years ago, a philosopher named Charles Taylor wrote a book called A Secular Age. And this is in 2007, and in it he talks, yes, about the age that we live in of secularism being one in which many people don't believe in God or simply don't take God for granted. He's looking back to Christendom and saying there was a day and an age when people were born into a theistic context, that they were born into a context in which God was assumed. And then at some point, an age came in which God was no longer assumed. And he's making kind of two points. One is that there's much more widespread disbelief in God, but also that people who are followers of Christ, Christians or theists, that their faith is more contested than it used to be. It has this kind of porosity to it. It feels like someone is poking holes in what you believe all of the time. So many people wonder, can I believe in a modern age? Can I believe in an age of science? Can I believe in an age of this urban concentration where there's so many different viewpoints on the number 6 bus when I'm riding to the office? Can I believe in an age of comfort or self-sufficiency, this radical independence that many of us have? In an age of transgendered sexuality, in an age of incredible distraction, in an age of this kind of pervasive technological tyranny where you cannot get away from that alert in your pocket or that screen that is before you, can I really believe? So over the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're just going to take one topic and focus on it for the duration of the message. And today the question is, can I trust the Bible? Now, I will say up front that my methodology is not necessarily going to be to argue for the historical validity of the text, that, say, through manuscript evidence, scholars point out, for instance, that there are more than, say, 5,000 copies, aspects of the Greek New Testament, 5,686 Greek manuscripts exist. And when you compare it, for instance, to Lucretius, who died in 55 or 53 BC, we have, for instance, 2 copies of his works. Or Pliny, we have 7 copies. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the historical aspects of the manuscripts, but what I'm going to do is let the text speak for itself, this text that we're going to look at, because what this text is actually about is a charge to young man Timothy, asking him to put his full confidence in the sacred writings that have been passed down to him. So we're going to stand in his shoes, in a way, his sandals, and think about how he would have heard this message from the Apostle Paul in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a context where his own faith was challenged in a very pluralistic Roman environment, and where he was under attack and worried about giving up his own faith. So we're going to look at it from his perspective and ask the question, could he trust the Bible? Can we trust the Bible? And in order to ask for God's help, I'd like to ask you to bow with me in prayer. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would do as your word says, that you would open our eyes so that we would see wonderful things in your law. We pray, Lord, that you would fight back for a moment some of the distractions of our world, some of the pressing urgency of the business that we're in, the academic endeavors that we are pursuing, and help us to see what you have to say to us through this word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The first thing I want to say is that I would like you to put aside modern smugness for a moment, okay? So I'm going to ask you to put aside modern smugness that might cause you to underestimate the care and the intentionality and the sacrifice and the suffering that has gone into producing the text that I'm holding here, the text that you have in the Blue Bible or on your electronic device. God has worked in history to provide you with God's Word. Yesterday I was supposed to get a package from FedEx, and this happened a year ago. I was supposed to go to a board meeting. I'm on my way to a board meeting next week, and they were going to send me the board notebook, and last year I got it about 6 weeks later at the apartment building next door. They called me and said, "We have your FedEx package." I said, "Thank you very much for your 6 weeks late." For some reason in my neighborhood, the mail is not delivered. And I was very specific with the board chairman and said, "Please write on the delivery instructions, put it next to the front door, next to the porch swing, and do not ask for a signature." And sure enough, I got a little slip that said, "We made our first attempt, and you were not here, and you did not sign, and so we'll be holding your package for you." They did not deliver the mail, all right? What the Apostle Paul is saying in these first few verses is that he has delivered the mail to Timothy. He has passed along the good deposit. Here's how he puts it in chapter 1:14. He says, "By the Holy Spirit," this is Paul talking to this young pastor, he says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that is entrusted to you." The whole book, in fact, is a challenge and an exhortation to this young pastor to say, "Stand firm in the sacred writings that I have passed on to you." Flip over to the first chapter if you would. I just want you to see this in chapter 1 and verse 5. This idea of sequential passing along, transmission of the word of faith. Chapter 1 verse 5, Paul says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." And Paul calls Timothy, chapter 1, verse 2, "my beloved child." In other words, what Paul is saying is, this word has been handed down to you from your grandmother to your mother and from the Apostle Paul himself to Timothy, and he is to guard it and hold on to it. Or put it this way, godly leaders were willing to give their lives for you to have the words that you have before you. It's about the value of it and the cost of it. Think about it. You and I take for granted the very text you hold in your hands or that appears on your screen. We turn on a device and we can flick from screen to screen to screen or open up a hard copy of the Bible and look at any scriptural text without a thought of how we've gotten it. Put differently, if you were to rewind the clock just a little bit over 500 years to say, when William Tyndale was born, 1494, it was illegal to translate the Bible into English. No one had a copy of it. It was in Latin. You could go to Mass and hear it being taught. And he determined that he would translate the Bible into English. He wanted to see, as he said, every plow boy more trained in the scriptures than the priests themselves. He was tried on a charge of heresy in 1536, and he was condemned and burned to death. He was strangled to death while tied to a stake, and then his body was burned. And his final words spoken at the stake with fervent zeal and a loud voice were reported as this: "Lord, open the eyes of England's king." If you were to travel 2,000 plus miles to the hills of North Kenya, the average farmer does not own a copy of the text in the vernacular. Tyndale made it his life mission to pass this text on to you. Once, as I alluded to a moment ago, a priest who opposed his Bible work because it was illegal said that he should not be translating the text, and Tyndale said to him, "If God spares my life ere many years, he would cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of Scripture than he did."
What Paul is saying in these first few verses, 10 through 12, is that it's an intended prelude to Timothy to shake him awake that the sacred message that has been passed along to him throughout the years is a deposit that is highly valuable and that cost many people their lives. His mother and his grandmother and the Hebrew prophets and the generations of scribes were willing to pay to bring the sacred writings to Timothy. Listen to what it says, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. One of those cities, Paul was stoned, and they left him for dead. And I would have loved to see this, as before he met Timothy, but surely Timothy had heard the story. Paul then sort of shakes himself awake and keeps on going like an apostolic energy energizer bunny or something that just keeps on going. We think that this book somehow magically appeared to us, but Paul is writing these words from not quite from his deathbed, but from the last days of his life. He speaks in the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Of his life being poured out like a drink offering, having fought the fight, having finished the race. And Paul is challenging Timothy to somehow stand up in great difficulty and stand strong in God's word. In fact, the 9 verses before this, 3:1-9, are basically a summary saying, everyone in the world is going to turn away from the message of the gospel, but you stand firm. So, if you're a Christian or non-Christian, I'll say to you, don't smugly dismiss the Bible. Great care has been given by scribes and copyists for generations to give you this word. My father actually is in Christian publishing, and I've watched him for 14 years. Helped to produce the actual text and watched him arise early in the morning and late at night for this work. If you have questions about the New Testament manuscripts or the Old Testament, I challenge you to read a couple of things. For instance, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel is an excellent overview of the historical validity of the text. Or there's a great chapter in Tim Keller's A Reason for God, or read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. So Strobel or Keller or Lewis. But what Paul is saying essentially is, what will hold you in the trials which are about to come? God's word. What can you trust when difficulty comes? God's word. What will remain when heaven and earth pass away? God's word. Don't underestimate the care, sacrifice, and suffering and intentionality that's gone into producing and delivering the scriptures to you. As opposed to the FedEx deliverer that did not deliver the mail. Sometimes I like to watch those guys when I'm right down in the loop. Those guys that are balancing, men and women, balancing on their bikes. You've seen them before, these couriers, and they're just like, they're at the stoplight, and you're going, how did they stay up like that, you know? And then they take off, and they're riding straight into traffic the wrong way, you know? And I always am amazed at their courage, their faith, their risk-taking, but they get the mail there. That is what Israel was like in the Old Testament. Somehow, through all of the difficulties and trials and rebellion, they ended up giving us God's word, which we have before us. Don't take God's word for granted. Can you trust it? Well, men like Paul were willing to die for it, to transmit this message from one generation to the next. So recognize the cost. That's point one. Recognize the value, recognize the cost, recognize the price that was paid. Let me come to the second point, which is not only that there's a price that was paid by men and women willing to die for the transmission of the scriptures, but also, I'll just put it this way, people are going to distort the Bible. So you cannot believe everything that everyone teaches from the Bible. Part of what he's warning Timothy about is that people are going to deceive other people based on the texts. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is, Timothy, if my life was one of struggle and difficulty and persecution, so will yours be, Timothy. And then he says, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. For as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. People will distort the Bible. Let me just give you a fairly contemporary example. Take the novel and movie The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. At one point, one of the characters, a fictional historian, says this: the Bible is a product of man, not God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds, which is what scholars believe actually did happen. I'm just kidding. No one claims that that's what happened, but the Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it's evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. Now, I'm not going to deal in detail with that statement, but the purpose of the statement is to undermine the authority and the unity and confidence in the Bible as God's Word. I'm going to give you one other way to approach the Scriptures for a moment, and this is how John Stott really encourages a world that feels tempted about the authority of Scripture to approach it, is to ask the first question, and this is actually also Tim Keller's approach in New York City, so London and New York, two larger cities than Chicago, are speaking to you on this one. Both of them say, ask the question first, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Is that true? And what history tells you is that that is a fact, that he was crucified and that he did rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, read 1 Corinthians 15, which came very early after the resurrection of Jesus, so that there were still people alive at that time. And Paul says in that little sort of creed that's in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Jesus appeared to 500 people, some of whom are still alive. In other words, they would negate the as eyewitnesses. If it wasn't true, they would say, no, this is not true. Ask the question, number one, did Jesus rise from the dead? And then, number two, ask the question, what was Jesus' view of the Scriptures themselves? Did he view them as authoritative? And the answer is yes. He quoted essentially all of the Old Testament and held it to be true. People will intentionally try to distort the Scriptures, and some will do it unintentionally. There are, on the intentional side, there are people whose job it is, this is the Jesus Seminar, whose job it is to vote on whether or not the certain sayings of Jesus are true in the Gospels. And what they do essentially is they'll call a meeting, and then they'll go around, and everybody has a couple of dice that they can sort of throw in, and when it gets to be their turn, is this statement by Jesus true or not? And then they will vote on it. And I'll come back to that and say something about it in a moment. That's kind of intentional distortion, but there's unintentional as well. I got an email this week that was kind of a spam email. It was from some pastor that I don't know, and somehow I got on his list, and this, I guess, happens when your email is listed publicly. He sent me something, and he wanted to know if our church wanted to host a power team. And I was a little intrigued, so I followed the links and looked at it a little bit. And these are men that are in their like late 50s and early 60s who have been weightlifting for like 25 years doing these shows in high schools. Maybe some of you have seen this in your high school. And they, you know, bend bars of steel, or they'll take like 25 bricks and break them with their head. And then they share the gospel right after that. And I was listening to the message, and the message was basically this: don't smoke, stay in school, don't do drugs, and then they would quote the Bible as well. It's a good moral message, but it is actually not the message of the Bible. It's an unintentional distortion which says that to be a Christian is to be a moral person rather than someone who needs to be saved. And what Paul is saying in verses 13 to 15 is that there will be various responses to the Bible as it goes out. The people will use it for their own purposes. I was mentioning just a second ago about the Jesus Seminar. Here's what we tend to do as modern people. We weigh the Bible, and we say, does it measure up? And in actuality, we have it completely reversed. The purpose of the Bible is to weigh you and to weigh me. We take the Bible as modern people and we put it under a microscope. And what God is actually doing with the Bible is putting you and me under a microscope. One author puts it this way in an essay celebrating Calvin's 500th anniversary. He points out the difference between modern people and academic views of Scripture and Calvin's view. Modern people believe that we possess the word. Calvin believed that the word possessed and judged us. The scriptures are not a possession of ours, he writes, which we may put in the world's balances to be weighed. Rather, the scriptures are God's scale in which he places the entire world. They are the scales in which he places the heavens and the earth and all the nations. And he says to us, God says to us, meeny, meeny, tekel, parson. That's an Old Testament quote, which means you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. We don't get to say that to God. He gets to say that to us. So what am I saying thus far? I'm saying, number one, appreciate the chain of godliness that has handed the scriptures to you and given you this text. A price was paid. But then secondly, watch out for deceivers and for distorters who will change and want to weigh yourself in the scale of this text. The question in one sense is not, can we trust the Bible? The question the Bible asks of us is, can you be trusted? Can I be trusted? And what the message is no, God can be trusted, even when we are not trustworthy. Now I want to come to a really important question. Really, one of the reasons why many people distort the Bible is unintentionally and intentionally is because we misunderstand what the Bible is for. Okay, we come up with, it's a self-help book, say. It's a science manual. It's a feel-good pill that you can take. Recently, I returned something to a local Michigan Avenue store for one of my daughters. It was a shirt from Zara. It was made of this delicate fabric. She bought it on a Monday. She wore it on a Tuesday, and it ripped on Tuesday. So she tried to return it on Wednesday, and they wouldn't return it to her. They refused to. So I was very angry. And I decided I was going to return it, but I knew I had to be really nice in the way that I returned it. And the first person who came up to me when I went to Zara to return the shirt was like, nope, sorry, we won't take that back. And I said, very nicely, may I speak to a manager, please? And she said, sure. And then I said, what's the manager's name? She said, I can't tell you. That's private. Sorry. It's a bizarre illustration, but here's the point. The shirt had one purpose, which is to be a shirt and not to rip, and you measure it according to its purpose. It had failed its purpose. If I return a tennis racket to Sports Authority because it no longer works as a hammer, I've missed out, right? The Bible wasn't written to make you rich. The Bible wasn't written to make you happy. The Bible wasn't written to give you a spouse. The Bible wasn't written to help you avoid suffering or to prove that dinosaurs exist or don't exist. The Bible wasn't written to prove or disprove evolution. I'm not saying it can't be useful for those things. I'm saying that's not its overall purpose. So what is its overall purpose? I'm glad you asked. Look at the end of verse 15. He speaks, Paul does, of the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. That's the purpose. To give you wisdom. As you read this book, as you take it into your life, it changes your heart and it changes you so that you see things from the holy God's perspective. You can't really know that you are a broken sinner by looking at a sunset or reading a poolside novel or having a fabulous lobster dinner or something. The purpose of the scriptures is to break in and to show you your need and my need of a Savior, to say you and I are broken and we need healing, and that healing comes through the immaculate person of Jesus Christ. To convince you that over a 6,000-year period of time, God was working in Israel in very elaborate circumstances, promising that a Savior was going to come, and then showing that he would come and he would eventually forgive sins and rise from the dead. Paul says, but as for you, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. You see, the Bible does what nothing else can do. Nothing else in the world can tell you that you need a Savior. Only God's Word can do that. Can you trust it? Yes, you can trust it because a price was paid to deliver it to you. You can trust it despite the people that will try to distort it. And you can trust it for the purpose for which it was given, which is salvation. Last characteristic, can I trust the Bible? Yes, you can, because of its power. Listen to verse 16 and 17. All Scripture, the entirety of God's Word, all 66 books which are given to you, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good word. Now, let me just put this in context for a moment. I hinted at this before, but this is written to a pastor who's nervous about the trials and the difficulties that are going to come. Paul says to him something which I already alluded to, but in chapter 1, verse 7, he says that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power and of love and self-control. And what a lot of scholars think is that Timothy, I don't actually completely buy this, but that he was sort of this somewhat timid young man. The reason why I don't completely buy that is that when you read Paul's words about Timothy elsewhere, he speaks of him as my true son in the faith, as the most faithful one, the one who cared about other people's welfare more than himself. But he was in very difficult circumstances, and what Paul is doing is basically saying to him, as a pastor, how are you, Timothy, in Ephesus, going to make it through the difficulties and trials that will come your way? How will you, Timothy, be equipped for the questions that come your way, to make it modern? How will you be ready for the questions that come to you and the difficulties and trials that come your way? And what Paul is saying is that God's word has this a particular kind of power to make you, what he says, complete, to finish you. The Word of God is like a finishing school that prepares you for all the difficulties. So our culture tends to tell us that God doesn't want us to go through any difficulties or any trials. And Paul's so far from that. He's saying, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but you have God's wisdom given to you in God's word. This is what he says. Timothy, what makes you an adequate pastor or Christian as a man of God is not you, but God's word. One of the British pastors, every time he took a step up to his pulpit, would every step say, I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God's word and God's spirit which changes people. This will make you adequate. It will equip you. God's word corrects you and trains you and reproves you. You could never play the way Janelle played just now, could you? How much training did it take for her to simply and seemingly effortlessly produce that music for us? Correction, change, training, discipline, and beautiful music. The Olympics began in Rio on Friday, and every athlete who is gathered there from all over the world considers it a great privilege to attend and participate, but every single one of those athletes has trained. They all had a coach. They all have a coach who says, your stance is just a little bit wrong. You hold the javelin this way. This is what a stroke looks like. Here's how you can tread water for 2 hours if you need to tread water. They are corrected and reproved and changed. And that's what God's word does for you and me. It trains us. Yes, it saves you, but it trains you to live the kind of life and the kind of productive, joyful, music-making life, competitive life that God wants you to have. Those coaches do it by their breath. They look at the athlete in the face and they speak to them. What this text is saying here is, this is God's breath. Let's learn this word this morning. Theopneustai, on the count of three. 1, 2, 3. Theopneustai. So it's God breathed. Like pneumonia speaks of the spirit, so theo is God. What the word actually means is this is the expiration of God. This is him breathing this out, and he's breathing it out in order. Why? Why does God breathe into this word with power? He does it in order to equip you, as Paul says, for every good work. If you're not as productive in your life as you would like to be as a Christian, come back to this a little bit more. Listen to it a little bit more. That concept that this is breathed out by God should inspire you and bring awe to you. It means that what we're holding is a result of God's breath. It's like the dew of his thoughts. The theory behind it is not that the writers themselves had no thought. It's called a concursive view of inspiration, which means that God is writing as they were writing. Their own unique personality is shaping the text, but that God is guiding them along. The scriptures aren't necessarily intended to do everything, but they are intended to save you and they are intended to strengthen you. Look at those words there. I just want you to see them. All scriptures God breathed is breathed out by God and profitable. Here's what it's profitable for. For teaching, that's positive content. For reproof, that's when you're going a little bit astray. For correction, that's to get you on the right path. And for training in righteousness. That the man of God, in this context it's to a pastor, but it applies to Christians in general, that the Christian or the man of God may be competent and equipped for good works. The words are progressive: teach, reprove, correct, and train. How is Timothy going to succeed as a pastor? By God's word. That's why you want, that's why we want our pastors to be people of the word, to dedicate themselves to understanding and faithfully teaching God's word. What Paul is doing here is saying that the whole world is going to go astray in one sense. 3:1-9 is very scary. In the last days, there will be times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without control, brutal, not loving God. It's a very positive picture, isn't it? Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 10 is, you, however, have followed my teaching. And you, however, dedicate yourselves to these sacred writings, because these are breathed out by God and they are capable to teach, reprove, correct, and train you in righteousness so that you might be equipped for every good work. Holy Trinity, do you want to be equipped for the good works that God has called you to do? If so, then let the powerful word of God wash over you. Christ is equipping you through God's word. What if you were using the Bible for the wrong thing? Going to it to find what you're trying to find rather than asking God what he is trying to teach you, asking him to correct you. What if it was intended to bring you into a lifelong living relationship with God through Christ to make you wise to salvation, not to get whatever you want? A price has been paid to deliver this word to you. People are going to distort it. Its overall aim and purpose is your salvation, and its power is to equip you. Can you trust it? Yes, you can. Thank God for those who have delivered it to you. Watch out for the deceivers. Trust God to make you wise and let God equip you through his word. About 3 years ago, I was with my family, and we rode our bikes to the beach, which is not far from our house, less than about a mile. And we're on the beach, and the sky started getting dark, and it was coming from the west to the east towards us. The wind was beginning to be so drastic that it was picking up the sand and casting the sand. Later, they told us that the winds were about 60 to 70 miles an hour. Branches were breaking off and going at 10 feet straight like this. Cats and dogs flying through the air. Just kidding, not that part. But we're on 51st Street. We're trying to walk back to our house. And, you know, umbrellas are popping and going exactly the opposite direction, turned inside out. People couldn't even really walk. And we got to 51st Street, and there's someone that we know that lives in a condo there. We went to buzz the door, and someone let us in. And we came in, and suddenly it was just calm. And we saw all these other people walking by, and so we just held the door closed so they couldn't come in. No, sorry, we let them also come in, and we said, come in, don't worry, it's all calm inside. In biblical terms, we'd found a refuge through a voice. And Scripture is like a voice that says, there's a place of peace. There's a place of community. There's a place of quiet and safety, a place of salvation. And we're going to sing about that in just a moment. This idea that Scripture is a foundation, but that it opens the doorway to a refuge in the person of Jesus Christ. We can trust the Bible because in it God gloriously delivered a sweeping and majestic account of how generations suffered and sacrificed to deliver His word of salvation to us. So let it save you, and let it correct you, and let it train you, and let it equip you. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a hiding place, a refuge that was shown to us, the person of Jesus, like a cave for David, for us to hide from the storms of our own sin, from the storms of the chaos of this world, and even the chaos of coming judgment as well. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are trustworthy, and that we can trust your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray.